And let's just pray as we come to look at this. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your holy word to us. And without it, we wouldn't know you, we wouldn't know your will for our lives. And with it, we have everything that we need for life and for salvation. So we pray that your Holy Spirit would teach us through your word this morning, so that we'd know you better, so that we'd know ourselves better, so that we'd know better how to live to please you in your world. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So Exodus chapter 20. 50 years ago this year, the Queen was crowned in Westminster Abbey. And one of the most important moments in the service was when she was handed a Bible with these words: "We present you with this book, the most valuable thing that this world affords. Here is wisdom. This is the royal law. These are the lively oracles of God." And it's absolutely right that there is nothing more valuable that she could have been given than a copy of the Bible, more valuable than that crown that was placed on her head, more valuable than all the realms that were committed to her charge that day, especially to somebody who's about to embark on a life in which a lot would be demanded of her, great responsibilities, an unknown future. What a perfect gift to give. Now, God clearly had that similar thought in view as he spoke to Israel on Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 20. They've been given the most weighty charge imaginable. If you have a look back at chapter 19 and verses 5 to 6, page 72, there God says to the people of Israel, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." What a weighty charge to be a kingdom of priests, to be for the blessing of the whole world, to reveal God to the whole world, to pray for the whole world before God. And how are they to live out this great charge? How can they possibly bear this weighty responsibility? What does it look like to be a holy nation before God? Well, God's answer is to give them a revelation of himself, first of all, in chapter 19, this majestic revelation of himself in all his power and his holiness when he comes to visit them on the mountain. And then he goes on to give them this law, the Ten Commandments. Now, next year in our all-age services, we're going to be looking in depth at the Ten Commandments one by one. They deserve our careful attention. There's a lot that could be said about them, but I think the best way of approaching them this morning to give us a little sort of adult overview and introduction before we look at them in our all-age services, the best way of approaching them is to look at their purpose. What are they for? And interestingly, at the Reformation, there was remarkable unity about the purpose of the Ten Commandments, or their use today. And John Calvin and others recognized three major purposes that the law fulfills. And the law was given, firstly, to restrain evil, then secondly, to reveal evil, to unmask it, and thirdly, as a guide as to how to live to please God. So we're going to look at them using that summary this morning. First of all, that the law was given as a fence to restrain evil. Now, you could imagine life as being like a garden that God has provided for us, and we're free to live in the garden, and we're free to enjoy the garden and make use of it. But God has put fences around the garden. He's put up fences to warn us that within the garden it's safe and life is good. Outside the garden, well, there is danger. And these Ten Commandments are like big no-entry signs hung around the fences to say, don't go there. Trespassers will find danger beyond. Now, God gave this law to Israel as a nation so that the whole nation would have the best chance of the good life together. Now, we sometimes think of the commandments as being restrictive. You shan't do this, you shan't do that. But actually, they give great freedom because they say what you can't do, and actually everything else is fine. So within the garden, there's the good life. Just don't go beyond it. And it's the same, of course, as that in many ways as the law of any country will work. It's there to limit the ways in which people can hurt themselves, hurt others, damage the environment. It doesn't guarantee that people will behave in a loving and generous way to each other, but it puts limits on behaviour within a community to restrain evil and to limit the damage people can do. Now, in a way, the laws given in the Ten Commandments aren't that different from the laws of other nations and from other nations around at the time and since. And you've got to have laws if you want society to function properly. Otherwise, everyone will just do what they want and society will fragment entirely. So you have to have laws to regulate these things. And it's no surprise that the laws of other nations bear some similarity with the Ten Commandments. And later on in his letter to the Romans, Paul says that pagan peoples have God's law written on their hearts. So the best of the Roman and the Greek philosophers would often come up with things that didn't look entirely dissimilar to what we've got in the Ten Commandments. Because he says that their consciences are sort of formed somehow so that they will respond to the moral law of God that is woven into the very fabric of the universe. And there's something within us that will recognize, yes, these laws are good. They're right. They're the highest standard for humanity. And of course, God's laws reveal moral truth in a way that's perfect beyond what we get in the laws of other nations. But although these laws are universal, we should notice that actually they don't fully work in a secular context. So the first four commands are all about relating to God rightly. And the others then are about more how we relate to other people in society. So the first four, I'm the Lord your God, you shall have no other gods before me, how we are to worship him, we shan't take his name in vain, and we are to keep the Sabbath day to him. They're all about how to live a life that's directed first and foremost at God, while the others then talk about loving our neighbour. Thomas Watson, Puritan writer, described the Ten Commandments as being like a ladder. And the first four commandments are like the top of the ladder, reaching up to heaven, and the next six are like at the bottom of the ladder that's resting firmly on earth. And Rob Slater will be able to tell you from bitter experience that if you're climbing up a ladder, you've got to have both ends of the ladder firmly fixed, otherwise you'll end up in trouble. And if you worship God, and you worship him rightly, you relate to him rightly, you love him, you put him first, then you will take the last six commandments seriously as well. But when you take away the first four commands, then the next six start to look a little bit more shaky. And we see that happening in our society at the moment. Our society, as it were, is toppling on the top of a ladder where the rungs are becoming broken. Our country has a very precious and actually a very unusual heritage in the extent to which our laws are framed on the Ten Commandments, the rest of the Old and the New Testaments. But we see the laws changing virtually by the day to reject the Christian ethics that have held our society together for centuries. And of course, that's the result of our society bit by bit removing the top rungs of the ladder, and the rest is starting to collapse as well, a little bit like a tree where its roots have been cut and then finally you see it rotting at the top, or a building where the foundations have been undermined and then eventually the whole facade collapses. And sadly, what that will actually mean for the future is that evil will be less restrained in our society. We will see evil more on the loose. It will gradually break out in new places and take control in places where it hasn't been before. There'll be many people who will be hurt and lives who will be damaged because of throwing out the first four commands and then making the rest a bit of a free-for-all. There's a real challenge there, I think, for us as Christians. I guess it's encouraging to recognise that these laws are, in a sense, universal. They're actually recognised across the world, perhaps not in this form, but as we saw, these laws in a sense are written on people's hearts, so they recognize the truth of them. It's a bit like if you go up into our tower there, there are 10 bells, and if you shout the right note into each bell, it will sort of ring, it will resonate with the note that you sing into it. In the same way, when you speak God's law to people, then there's something in their heart that resonates to the truth of it. It's an encouragement there that we should be willing to speak to others. And when we ourselves know the law of God, then surely if we love those around us, then we should be willing to speak up for it. And often, as Christians, I think we've held back from speaking about God's law, God's standards, because we don't want to appear judgmental, we don't want to appear legalistic, or as if we think it's all about rules rather than relationship. Or often you find that when Christian positions are argued for in the public sphere, then they'll be argued for on a pragmatic or philosophical basis, rather than on a moral basis and on the basis of them being God's laws. But actually, we almost sell the pass when we do that. We almost give up the key point, which is that these are God's laws. Now, the great example of how it can work is perhaps in the 19th century, when evangelical Christians argued successfully for things like an end to slavery, an end to child labor, universal education provision, prison reform, all kinds of things. Most of the changes in the 19th century that are positive are due to the influence of evangelicals. And of course, they'll have made many practical arguments for these things. But their main arguments were moral. It's just wrong. These things should not happen. And the end to the slave trade has been called by one historian one of the few truly altruistic actions taken by any state in history. And it was greatly to the loss of this country financially, but it was a moral decision because the moral truth of the Bible and the dignity of each human being made in the image of God was pressed upon the nation. I do wonder whether we give up too early in making moral arguments and whether we should take a little bit more courage. Perhaps we should be a little bit braver in writing to our MPs or writing to the BBC or other public bodies when we feel that there is good that we could do with a letter. We know that the law is there to restrain evil, and we should do our best to take a stand on it, to hold back the power of evil for the sake of our society. The second purpose of the law is a mirror to reveal evil. Jesus' brother James, in his letter, used this image. He said that the law is like a mirror that shows us what we're really like. And when we see the perfect standards of the law, then we see ourselves in the light of them. We can't help but recognize that we fall short of them. In the newspaper, I read this, Rebecca Adlington, the Olympic athlete, on the TV reality show, Help I'm a Celebrity, Get Me Out of Here. She saw herself next to this beautiful model contestant who was there, and she just felt terrible inside, and because this woman was so beautiful, and she didn't feel she measured up to the mark. And the law worked like that for Israel in their history. These chapters that we're looking at, as God makes a covenant with his people, they're full of hope, in a way, aren't they? God's just rescued them out of slavery. And he's revealed himself as this loving God who cared for them, had compassion on them and rescued them, kept his promises to them. And he's the most awesome, powerful, majestic God. And he's about to give them the promised land. Full of hope. Now surely this nation is about to enter the promised land and have the most blessed, peaceful, godly, holy existence imaginable. Well, of course, you might think so, but in fact, before Moses had even got down off the mountain, they were already turning to idols. Before he'd even come down. And then repeatedly throughout history, their history, they reject God, they turn away from him, they live their own way until finally God hits the ejector seat button and they get thrown out of the land. Now, God could have told them right from the start, and in fact he did, that they're sinful and that they have hearts that go astray from him. But there are some things, aren't there, that you can only learn by experience, through going through them. I remember when I first started driving lessons, I was 17, and obviously I knew everything. I don't know where all that knowledge has gone since. But I remember having my first sort of driving lessons, and thinking, this would be easy, you know. There's one pedal for stop and one for go. How difficult can this be? I've driven a bumper car before. It's only a bit bigger. And then I remember, a little bit later, you know, I'd be flying round roundabouts at about 40 miles an hour and speeding up and sort of being in a whiteout terror because of all these cars swarming around me. And I'd just go faster and faster with the driving instructor sort of screaming beside me until I would fly off at a random tangent as I finally achieved escape velocity on the roundabout and sort of slowly realizing, well, perhaps I'm not such a great dark driver. Perhaps there is something that I need to learn here. But I more seriously remember when first looking into Christianity and reading the Bible, I thought, no, do you know, I think I'm going to get serious about this. And I remember thinking to myself, it's embarrassing to relate, but I remember thinking, do you know, I think I'm going to really aim to be perfect. And I thought, you know, a few tweaks here and there, it's not going to take a lot, I can't be that far off. And I have to tell you, it was a very sobering experience. Didn't take long at all. I think it was about 2 days for me to realize that actually my sin problem was a lot more serious than just having one or two sins that needed clearing up, one or two things that I needed to stop doing. My problem was that my very heart was sinful and that I loved myself more than God and I loved sin more than God. It's true about me. And that was the law being held up like a mirror to me, revealing my sin. And God has given us the law for that purpose. It's a strange thing, isn't it? That God hasn't given us the law so that we will be able to keep it. He knows we won't. We cannot keep this law. We've got to take that into our heart. The law is given to us at one level to show us that we can't keep the law, so that we will turn to Christ. Paul talked about it in Galatians as like an instructor to lead us to Christ. As soon as we see our own weakness, then we see, actually, we need a saviour. When we look in the mirror and see the dirt on our face, we think, it's time that I went and had a wash. And there are a couple of sort of helpful ways this works out for us. The first is that, I guess, if you're not a Christian, it may be that you just don't see the need for it. You know, you think, well, I'm having a happy life. I'm a fairly decent sort of person. I don't really see the need for all this religion stuff. I don't really see the need for Jesus. Well, I wonder whether you would try my experiment between now and next Sunday. Why don't you try and live the Ten Commandments? Just for 1 week. Just for 1 week. Now, I'll bet you £10 that you will not be able to do it. You might, I suppose, in a kind of superficial way. I hope you won't murder anyone between now and next Sunday. But to actually keep these commands in every degree, not have the smallest murderous thought or hateful thought in our hearts, a slanderous thought, not to covet, not to lust, to show parents and other elders the perfect love that the law commands, to give everyone their due honour and respect, not taking away in any respect from anybody else. After you've tried to live it, then's the time to consider whether or not you have a problem that only Jesus can answer. It's all very well to look at ourselves and feel satisfied with ourselves, but we look in the mirror of the law and we see the need of a saviour. But it also works out for us, this idea of the law as a mirror, in that we need the law, if we're Christians, in order to stay close to Christ. Psalm 1 tells us that the person who meditates on God's law day and night is the person who is blessed by God. And part of the reason for that is that you keep looking in the mirror and you realize you need to keep going away to wash. You need to keep turning back to Christ, taking hold of his grace and forgiveness afresh. It will keep driving you back to the cross. And there's a pattern, there's a dynamic of Christian growth that begins with looking at the law and seeing God in his perfect righteousness and holiness and his command upon us, and then seeing ourselves, and then seeing our need of Christ and turning to him again. Now, if we think we're not growing very much in our Christian lives, then why not go back to the law? Why not spend a week praying about each one of these commands? See if we can get our spiritual growth kick-started. See if that will send us back to Christ. If we lack in assurance, then I guess it's very easy to look at the Bible and only look for those promises and comforts and encouragements that talk of the forgiveness of God. But actually, if we lack assurance, again, a good place to start, sure, look at the promises, but a good place to start is to look at the law. And as we see that it's God who is the judge, God who gives these commands, then it's also to him that we will go for salvation. In the Book of Common Prayer, Thomas Cranmer prepared the Holy Communion service so that it begins with remembering God's law. And the idea of that is exactly this: to hold up a mirror to ourselves, to shake us to our very foundations, so that we then turn to Christ. And as we come to communion, then we find assurance in the cross of Christ. So let's not ignore the law when we want to grow or when we want assurance. Let's hold it up so that it reveals evil to ourselves, so we turn to Christ. And then the third purpose to the law is as a guide for godly living. Now, you might notice that none of the uses of the law are to get us right with God. It's absolutely useless for that. Won't do the job at all. It won't get us into heaven. It won't keep us on God's right side, won't keep him friendly to us. Key thing to notice here is that the law was given after God had rescued his people, not before. So it's after he'd pulled them out of Egypt. Then he says, now this is how I'd like you to live. I've brought you to myself, as we read earlier, on eagle's wings, to be my own treasured possession, my special people. And this is how I want you to live. This is what it looks like to be a holy nation. But at the same time, there'll be some who say, oh, yeah, but this is the Old Testament. We don't have to pay attention to that now. We're in the New Testament. This is all old history. It doesn't count for us anymore. Haven't we got the Holy Spirit instead? So we don't need these written words. But we should be very careful about saying that. Jesus took great pains to expound the Ten Commandments to his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount and told us that not even the smallest part of this law will pass away until all is accomplished. And the church has often veered, as we do as individuals, between the two extremes of legalism on the one hand, where we think if we obey the law, then God will be pleased with us. If we disobey the law, then he will reject us. And on the other hand, antinomianism. There's a long word to take home. Antinomianism, where we think that the law is irrelevant to us. And we think, well, look, we can do what we like now. God's forgiven us through Jesus Christ, so we can live however we like. Or the person, perhaps, who says, I don't need rules, all I need to do is love people. I'm a great one for loving people. But we need to steer a course between those two rocks of legalism and antinomianism. Obeying the law will never save us, if we could ever obey it. But we have been saved for an obedient life. Christ has saved us from the punishment of the law by his death and resurrection, but he hasn't saved us from the duty of the law. We're still to live for him. It'd be very strange indeed, wouldn't it? It'd be very strange indeed if the only people who weren't to obey God's laws were those who were in a relationship with him. No, much more. Those laws become all the more important to us as we come to Christ. Now, of course, how we obey the particular laws might work out in different ways now compared to all those years ago in Israel in the Old Covenant. Now the Holy Spirit, he puts the law in our very hearts. And the great change isn't that we reject the law, but that we love the law from our hearts. We delight in it. We want to do these things despite our sinful natures. And as we listen to it, then the Holy Spirit exposes our idols. He exposes our covetousness and our lust and our lying and our selfishness so that he will change us and make us more like Christ. In John Bunyan's book, The Holy War, there's a character who's the town crier, and he's crazy. And in the middle of the night, when there's no enemy, he will suddenly stand up and start ringing his bell and saying, "There's enemies at the gate, there's enemies at the gate." And at other times, when there really is danger, he'll just sleep soundly. And the town crier is a picture of our conscience. And sometimes our conscience is very helpful, sometimes it's right, but so often it can be crazy like the town crier, and it can shout out at the wrong time and stay quiet at others. And we need to keep going back to the law so that we can get our consciences recalibrated to God's truth. We had the piano tune around this week, and he dinged his little tuning fork, and then he would adjust the strings and play it. I mean, I could hardly hear the difference, but he knew what he was doing. That's what we need to keep on doing with our consciences. We need to keep training them by the word of God in the commandments. And we can't change ourselves. But as we go to God's law, as we follow the dynamic he's given us, go to his law and then go to Christ and seek the help of the Holy Spirit to live afresh, he will certainly do that work in us. His word is powerful. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we look at these words and we recognize our weakness, we recognize our sin, we recognize our self-satisfaction. Lord, it's a terrible thing that we can read these words sometimes and not be shaken to our core by them. But Father, we praise you that you do reveal yourself here as a great and loving and holy God. We pray, Father, that you will help us to see ourselves clearly in the mirror of your law. Lord, please help us to take hold afresh of the forgiveness that is given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, please may your Holy Spirit continually write these laws on our hearts. May your Holy Spirit train our consciences by them and help us to be willing to stand up for your law in our society for the sake of those around us. Lord, please use these words to help us to live as your treasured possession, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Jonathan's going to come and lead us in prayer.